Great to be together this evening. If you'll open in your Bibles, Genesis 37. We're in our series, God of Our Fathers, and that name of God, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God who is forever faithful to His promises, who always keeps His word. And if you recall, last week we kind of shifted our focus from the life of the patriarch Jacob. Now we're looking at the life of his son Joseph. A fantastic story from beginning to end. All kinds of great theology there. All kinds of great practical theology there for our lives as well. And if you look at his story from beginning to end, you can see the fingerprints of God in every detail. You can see that hidden hand of God's providence at work. Absolutely unmistakable. You go back to our study last week, the bad report. You remember Joseph's bad report of his brothers, the favoritism, the dreams, all of it is serving to further God's purpose. Right? The plan is in motion. The characters may not know about it, but God's plan is in full swing. Of course, the ultimate end of that plan is to do what? To save the nation of Israel through Joseph so that one day Messiah would come and we can be here tonight as believers in Jesus Christ. An amazing, amazing story. That theme of providence continues in the second half of Genesis 37. And I've defined providence 1,000 times. That's because it appears thousands of times in the scriptures. But the providence of God, His seeing two things. His providing for and governing all things and all people for His great glory. That's providence. What happens in our lives, not by chance, but by the almighty hand of God. In an issue of Our Daily Bread, the story was told of how a Christian providentially escaped death. The individual had an unexpected delay in New York that kept him from catching Flight 191 in Chicago. That flight would go on and crash, killing all 273 passengers. A question was raised in that issue. Was divine providence operating only in New York and not in Chicago? And that question resulted in a note from a reader. Here's what the note said. I have to let you know about one of God's saints who ran to Flight 191 and made it. His name was Edward Elliott, pastor of the Garden Grove Presbyterian Church in California. His plane from Pennsylvania was also late, but there was a friend who was accompanying him to Chicago. Last saw him running to make his connection. His wife and children later comforted their church family at the memorial service, saying this, he was indeed running to heaven. Right, without a doubt, God's providence was operating. It was operating in New York. It was operating in Pennsylvania. It was operating in Chicago. And we're going to see the providence of God operating in Hebron, in Shechem, in Dothan, and in Egypt throughout our story. So this is the start of a really, really tough day for Joseph. Starts out as the favorite robed son that morning. Ends the day as a naked, hated slave, literally, at the end of the day. A rough, rough day for Joseph. But providence was operating in all those ways I just mentioned. God was setting Joseph in place so he might become the human Savior. There's only one Savior, right? But the human Savior of Israel. If you are outlined for tonight, a great story this evening. First, the providence of God in sending. Second, the providence of God in scheming. Not that God schemes, but the brothers scheme. And third, the providence of God in selling. That is, selling Joseph to Egypt. So, first of all, the providence of God in sending. Story begins pretty innocently overall. If you look there with me, Genesis 37, verses 12 through 14. Now his brothers went to pasture their flock near Shechem. And Israel said to Joseph, are not your brothers pasturing the flock at Shechem? Come, I will send you to them. And he said to him, here I am. So he said to him, go now, see if it is well with your brothers and with the flock, and bring me word. So he sent him from the valley of Hebron, and he came to Shechem. Let's go ahead and stop there. So So Jacob sends Joseph to see if all is well with his brothers and with the flock there in Shechem. And Jacob has reason to be concerned. We jumped over a narrative as we've been in our study here, God of our Fathers. We jumped over chapter 34 because it doesn't really, everything highlights the faithfulness of God, but not specifically that theme. So we jumped over it, but it's important for this story. Genesis 34, the prince of Shechem defiles Dinah, if you remember that story, a pretty messed up story overall. And that was Jacob's daughter with Leah. Dinah's brothers find out about it, Simeon and Levi, and they are very upset, rightfully so, for what has happened to their sister, this heinous act. And they deceive the people of Shechem. They promise they'll intermarry with that group of people if they'll be circumcised, as Abraham's line was. And the deceit was this: they all were circumcised. If you remember the story, on the third day, they're all in pain. What do Simeon and Levi do? They go through the camp and they slaughter all of them. Okay? So Jacob is sending Joseph to check on the brothers who are pasturing where? Near Shechem, right? He's uneasy. He's got right to be concerned about the welfare of his sons there. Shechem, about 50 miles north of Hebron, a 5-day journey. Joseph immediately obeys. Here I am. He goes and sets out on that 5-day journey. Why does Jacob send Joseph to his brothers if they hate him so much? I think the answer is Jacob has no idea about the hate of Joseph's brothers. They've kept it hidden, right? They act in a right manner when their father is around, hide their emotions. And Joseph, too, he's got no idea of this malicious intent. So in a naive way, he just kind of sets out on that 5-day journey to go check up on his brothers from Hebron all the way to Shechem. And God's going to take something as mundane as searching for brothers and use it to accomplish His purpose. Look at the story continuing here in verse 15. And a man found him, that's found Joseph, wandering in the fields. And the man asked him, "What are you seeking?" "I am seeking my brothers," he said. "Tell me, please, where they are pasturing the flock." The man said, "They have gone away, for I heard them say, 'Let us go to Dothan.'" So Joseph went after his brothers and found them at Dothan. Let's stop there. Joseph finally arrives in Shechem. His brothers have already moved on. They've moved to a new territory where there's better grazing. And just think about this for a minute. You got this well-dressed Hebrew boy. Remember the ornamented robe? Well-dressed Hebrew boy. He's wandering aimlessly in this Canaanite field, which is actually what? A Canaanite killing field where Simeon and Levi slaughtered all the men. Talk about fresh meat, right? Joseph's fresh meat there out in the field. He's in danger, doesn't even realize it. He just so happens to bump into a helpful man who has information concerning his brother's whereabouts. Just so happens, right? Chance, luck, no such thing. You've heard me say this before, right? No such thing as chance, no such thing as luck, only the providence of God. God is sovereign, right? God is acting, operating in providence, is seeing two things, every little minute detail of life. The God of Abraham, God of Isaac, God of Jacob, God of Joseph was looking out for Joseph on that day. And I ask you, do you see the hidden hand of God's providence in the details of your life? It's there if you'll just look. God is moving and operating and working things together. I was thinking about that a little bit. I'm coaching middle school baseball at Summit. Kind of a nice stress reliever for me most of the time until they're struggling on the field, but I've been enjoying it. March baseball in West Virginia is rough, let me tell you. That season was not meant for our state, at least this region of our state. It gets pretty rough. Either it's cold or it's raining or it's both of those, right? And that's been some of our games. We actually had to cancel 2 games, and I'm frustrated. Right, because I got to reschedule the games. That's pretty annoying when you think you have a nice schedule all lined out. Boys are disappointed, right? They're upset. They didn't get to play the game. But why do we get so bent out of shape, right? Just reflecting on the providence of God and the details. Why do we get so bent out of shape? We will play the right teams, right? Those right games, the right opponents on the right days as the Lord orders the schedule, not as I order the schedule. I don't understand why, but I don't need to get bent out of shape about it. I know that's a minor thing, but that's just a little, what seems to be insignificant detail, but God's hidden hand still is working in all those little things in our lives. Stranger tells Joseph his brothers are in Dothan. Joseph heads 15 miles north, about a day's journey. And this is the amazing thing. At the very same time, there is a caravan of traders headed west toward Dothan from Gilead, and God is putting Joseph directly in their path. Okay? Nothing is by chance. It's all providence. So we see the providence of God in sending. That is Jacob sending Joseph to check on the brothers. We also see the providence of God in scheming. Joseph finds his brothers at Dothan. Look what happens next in verse 18. They saw him from afar, and before he came near to them, they conspired against him to kill him. They said to one another, "Here comes this dreamer. Come now, let us kill him and throw him into one of the pits. Then we will say that a fierce animal has devoured him, and we will see what will become of his dreams." We'll stop there. Can't miss Joseph, right? He's wearing that robe of many colors, richly ornamented, long-sleeved robe. Remember, that distinguished him as the future leader of the family. You can't miss him. Brothers have been stewing over all these things, the bad report, the favoritism, the dreams. They've not dealt with their anger, jealousy, and bitterness, the hatred in their hearts. They see Joseph. It's not shepherd's clothing, right? Why do we have to be out here in the fields working while Joseph's at home enjoying comforts there? And they've been stewing on all of that, and they see him and they conspire. They hate him so much, they conspire to kill him. Poor Joseph doesn't have a clue. Thinking about that, you know, Joseph's been heading north for days. Things are about to go south for poor Joseph. This is not going to turn out very well for him. They say, "Here comes this dreamer." That's sarcastic, by the way. "Here comes the dream expert," literally is what their words were. You can almost hear the brothers adding their unique part to this murderous plan, right? Try to hear many voices in the text here of the brothers conspiring together. "Come now, let us kill him." Right? Yeah, great idea, great idea. "Throw him into one of the pits." Good thinking, right? No burial, no honor for Joseph. "Then we'll say that a fierce animal devoured him." Yeah, right. "And we'll see what becomes of his dreams." They're all conspiring together there in those verses. And they're not conspiring against Joseph, are they? They're conspiring against God Almighty. Thomas Mann imagined the scene like this. "And with one accord, their hearts beat with a wild, rapid rhythm, so that a hollow drumming noise arose in the breathless stillness." Hearts beating as one in this murderous plot to kill their brother. Another baseball illustration. Bear with me. It's spring. It's baseball time. Any major league fans? We got one in the back. Good. We got a couple. All right, thank you. We're together. We're together on that. It's spring, so here comes another one. A baseball built around predictability, precision, right? Especially the modern game of baseball. One notable exception is the knuckleball, right? Knuckleball is that pitch that hardly spins at all. The good knuckleballers doesn't spin at all. Breaks multiple times as it glides through the air toward the plate, entirely unpredictable. Pitcher, catcher, hitter, no one has any idea where it's going. Interesting, one of the high school players we were playing the other night had a knuckleball and threw it fairly well. It's interesting to see it glide in there. Manager Joe Torre once said, "To catch a knuckleball, you need a big glove and rosary beads." I like that. It's pretty good. I was reflecting on it. Sometimes life throws you a curveball. We've heard of those. But sometimes it's worse than that, right? Sometimes life throws you a knuckleball. That's what Joseph has happening in his life. Things are all over the place, unpredictable for him. Think about it. He understands his dreams. He believes God's word to him. He will be the future ruler of the family. His father confirmed it, right? Here he is wearing that richly ornamented, long-sleeved robe. But then comes the knuckleball. He's going to suffer more than a decade, 13 years, I believe it is, there in Egypt, humiliated before he's exalted as God promised in the dreams. But God seeing two things. I got to share a word of caution. This is important. We have to understand this. God didn't cause or approve the brothers' hatred, right? God's light. In Him there is no darkness at all. God causes no one to sin. We need to understand that. The brothers were responsible for their choices. Since the beginning, go back to Adam and Eve, since the beginning it's humans who sin. God does not sin. He's not the author of sin. He does not lead people to sin. He doesn't tempt anyone. Here's the beauty of God's providence. He doesn't suppress our choices, right? We have freedom to make real life important choices. He doesn't suppress our choices. Here's the beauty of God's providence. No matter what choices we make, His eternal purposes will be accomplished, right? He will fulfill His promises. He will prove Himself to be faithful in the end. Schemes of hate cannot frustrate His plans. They cannot stop Him from bringing about His will. I highlighted this Sunday, and Pastor James actually read the verse, Romans 8:28. We know that for those who love God, that's believers in Jesus Christ, all things work together for good. Not that all things are good. We just prayed about several things that are horrible. Cancer and death and suffering, these are terrible things. But we know that all things work together for good for those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. Right, in the end, all things. It's all things. Right? That's the good, the bad, the ugly. All things are redeemed by God. Somehow in His wisdom, in His goodness, in His grace, they're all redeemed for our good, which is to make us more like Jesus, which ultimately brings glory to His name. He's forever faithful to His promises. That one too. Romans 8 and verse 28. We're going to see it over the next several weeks in Joseph's life. Now, how are the brothers going to murder Joseph? It's a little messed up logic and thinking here, but you got to think about it because this is a really twisted scene here. Will they beat him to death? How do you think they're planning to murder poor Joseph? Strangle him? Slit his throat? Right, we think about what Simeon and Levi did. Look with me at verses 21 through 24. But when Reuben heard it, he rescued him out of their hands, saying, "Let us not take his life." Reuben said to them, "Shed no blood. Throw him into this pit here in the wilderness, but do not lay a hand on him." And then a little side note here, see the dash. That he might rescue him out of their hand to restore him to his father. That was Reuben's intent. Throw him in the pit, circle back, rescue Joseph. Didn't want to kill him. Okay. Verse 23. So when Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped him of his robe, the robe of many colors that he wore, and they took him and threw him into a pit. The pit was empty. There was no water in it. So Reuben prevents his brothers from murdering Joseph. Think about this. He's fallen from grace with his father. If you remember, he had incest with his father's concubine, Bilhah. We talked about that last time. Some messed up family situations here. As eldest son, firstborn son, he had the responsibility to make sure Joseph was safe and protected and cared for. The original language is actually more emphatic than the English reads. You shall not take his life. This is a command, not a suggestion. You shall not shed blood. Right? Suggests throwing him into the pit. The pit was a cistern, this place where they would capture rainwater, had plaster sides there. They would collect rainwater for drinking there, a hole in the ground. His brothers intended to leave him there, right? They want to leave him in that hole, that empty cistern, until he dies. But Reuben intends to again circle back and rescue him. Commendable, really, right? Reuben the firstborn. But who's getting the birthright and the blessing? It's going to Joseph, who's not the firstborn. Of course, Reuben forfeited that with his sin there with his father's concubine. But this is more than Reuben being commendable. This is God's providence again. This is God's providence in the story. Joseph must go to Egypt to fulfill God's covenant promises again by saving his family, who God would make a great nation, and through them God would bless all people with Messiah. Think about it. God overrides Reuben's good intention to bring about his purposes. Right? God can override bad intentions. He can override good intentions. He will accomplish his purpose. Joseph, this is pretty rough for Joseph. He's brutally assaulted. Word stripped was used of skinning of animals. I like how Kent Hughes put it. Vivid imagery here. Like a pack of dogs, his brothers were upon him, scratching and pulling the hated coat from him and likely his remaining clothing. Joseph lay bruised and bleeding and naked on the rocky floor of an empty water cistern. Now you talk about a bad day, a really bad day. The providence of God in sending Joseph, providence of God in the brother scheming. Finally, the providence of God in selling. Joseph, we don't read it here, but Joseph pleads for his life. He's crying out to his brothers to pull him out of the pit, to rescue him, to save him. I say that because we learn later from the brothers' confession that Joseph was doing that very thing. I think it's in chapter 42, but here's what they say. The brothers say to one another, "In truth, we are guilty concerning our brother, in that we saw the distress of his soul when he begged us and we did not listen. That is why this distress has come upon us." Right? Joseph crying out for them to save him. And the brothers, no sympathy, don't care. Totally apathetic. They're going to hear those cries through the years, echoing in their souls, the cries of Joseph from that empty water cistern. But for now, what do? They laugh and feast. All right, you can see how far they've gone. Look with me at verse 25. "Then they sat down to eat." Right? Joseph screaming from the cistern. Brothers are eating lunch. "And looking up, they saw a caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead with their camels bearing gum, balm, myrrh on their way to carry it down to Egypt. Then Judah said to his brothers, 'What profit is there if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother, our own flesh.' And his brothers listened to him. Then Midianite traders, it's in conjunction there with the Ishmaelites. They traders passed by. They drew Joseph up and lifted him out of the pit and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver. They took Joseph to Egypt." Where's God? Right? That's what Joseph's thinking. Where is God in the story? The location. This was new to me this week. Jeff Whitaker asked me, "What do you know? Anything new this evening?" When I met him out in the lobby, I actually did learn something new this evening. I should have shared it with him. I'll share it with him later on. I learned something this evening. The location, Dothan. Very interesting. Joseph cries for deliverance from the cistern, but to no apparent avail, right? The brothers ignore him. They eat their lunch there. Know who later would be in Dothan, in this location? The prophet Elisha. 2 Kings chapter 6. I shared this not too long ago before a business meeting. Prophet Elisha, surrounded by the Syrian army, his servant cries out to him, "Master, what shall we do?" And Elisha replies, "Do not be afraid, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them." Then Elisha prayed, "O Lord, please open his eyes that he may see." And the servant saw that the mountain was full of chariots and horses of fire. Isn't that cool? Dothan, same location. The angels were present for Joseph in Dothan, just like the angels were present for Elisha in Dothan. Remember Jacob's ladder? Always the ladder, always the angels, always the Lord. Angels were present there, the Lord was present there. If God had given Joseph eyes to see the unseen, I think he'd have seen that vision that his father Jacob had had. Angels ascending and descending this stairway to heaven, ministering on his behalf, right? That providential protection on his behalf. I believe it. As Joseph pleads with his brothers, again, hearts are untouched, no sympathy, no remorse, no love, they ignore him. They just so happen to look up and see the caravan of Ishmaelites on the horizon, descendants of Abraham through Ishmael and Keturah. They're carrying goods for trade in Egypt. Again, just so happen to see them on the horizon? I don't think so. No chance, no luck. This is the providence of God. The hidden hand of God, the perfect timing, the perfect plan. Reuben's absent here. We kind of wonder, where's Reuben? Why is Judah stepping in all of a sudden? Seems that Reuben is out probably protecting the flock from these traders coming through, making sure none of them are stolen. And maybe he's disappearing for a while so he can circle back and get Joseph. We're not sure why he's not present in these moments. But in his absence, Judah takes charge, has an idea. Let's sell Joseph. Let's sell him to these traders. We don't know the motives. It's kind of hard to discern Judah's motives here. All that's taken place, probably not good motives, right? Let's get rid of Joseph. Let's get rid of the dreams. Let's make a little money in the process. But it could be that he had good motives. Hey, guys, there are consequences, lasting consequences in the family for murdering a brother. Cain and Abel might come to mind. I'm sure that story was passed down through the generations. In his own words, he is our brother, our own flesh. There might have been better motives than we might think. We don't know. But Reuben was responsible for saving Joseph. Now Judah is responsible for saving Joseph from starving there in the pit. They intended to leave him there to die. Later in Genesis 49, Jacob's blessing his sons. He says this to Judah. "Judah is a lion's cub. The scepter shall not depart from Judah." It's interesting. Messiah ultimately would come through the line of Judah. You go to Matthew in the genealogy there. It says the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob. And Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. So falls in that line of Judah. And then we read those words of victory. Revelation 5:5 might have already jumped into your mind. "Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered." Speaking of the Lord Jesus, Jesus Messiah. God isn't the cause of evil, but in His wisdom and His power and His goodness, He's somehow able to redeem it. Slave trading, common in this day, but kidnapping someone and then selling them as a slave, that was actually prohibited later in the law, had carried the death penalty. Their actions would later carry the death penalty, a capital offense. Brothers agree with Judah. Joseph is sold for 20 shekels of silver. Hang on to that little tidbit of information. It's the common price of a slave. Dragged naked from the pit, roped to some beasts of burden, probably made to carry some goods, and transported to Egypt. Like I said, bad day for Joseph. Look with me at the story as we wrap things up here in chapter 37, verse 29. When Reuben returned to the pit and saw that Joseph was not in the pit, he tore his clothes and returned to his brothers and said, "The boy is gone, and I, where shall I go?" Then they took Joseph's robe and slaughtered a goat and dipped the robe in the blood. And they sent the robe of many colors and brought it to their father and said, "This we have found. Please identify whether it's your son's robe or not." That's horrible. Verse 33, and he identified it and said, "It is my son's robe." A fierce animal has devoured him. Joseph is without a doubt torn to pieces. Then Jacob tore his garments and put sackcloth on his loins and mourned for his son many days. All his sons and all his daughters rose up to comfort him. That's sick. Not all the daughters. But he refused to be comforted and said, "No, I shall go down to Sheol to my son mourning." Thus his father wept for him. Meanwhile, the Midianites had sold him in Egypt to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard. Reuben's waiting for that right moment, right, to rescue Joseph. Looks in the pit, and Joseph's gone. Too late. It's too late. He tears his own clothes like a person in mourning, says to his brothers, "Where shall I go?" Right, responsibly. He's the oldest. He's responsible for Joseph. How could he return home and share this news with his father? I think he's genuinely broken here. I think Reuben's a broken man. I think he really cares about Joseph. I think he really cares about his father, Jacob, even following the sin that he committed. His brother's response to the question, you can kind of picture it there, can't you? Silence. No response. No response. There's some bitter irony here, right? The brothers slaughter a goat, dip Joseph's robe in the blood, present the robe to Jacob. They allow Jacob to come to his own conclusion, right? He's been devoured by wild animals. Bitter irony. You reap what you sow. The details are kind of crazy here if you look closely. Many years earlier, Jacob deceived his father, didn't he? Deceived his father Isaac with his brother Esau's clothing and the skin of a goat. Man, that's shocking if you look at the detail. Irony and really reaping what he sowed there. Jacob goes into deep mourning for many days, refuses to be comforted, insists, "I'm going to mourn until my own death." Future leader of the home. So much promise. The dream seemed genuine, but now Joseph's gone. And Jacob's deceivers become his comforters. Lousy comforters, I imagine. There's no comfort there from them. They don't repent. They don't speak the truth. None of them gets up and goes to rescue Joseph, go find him in Egypt. Basically, they talk like he's dead from this day forward. And now their father's cries join Joseph's cries. All of this will echo and reverberate in their minds in the years ahead. Meanwhile, Joseph arrives safely under God's providence in Egypt, sold to Potiphar, the captain of the guard, royal bodyguard who protected Pharaoh. Pharaoh was the king of Egypt. Joseph is positioned by God strategically according to his will to save many people. Joseph doesn't know the end of the story. God does. He's faithfully seeing two things. And we return to that word from Genesis 50. His brothers meant evil against him. God meant it for good, for the saving of many lives. I want to share just a few brief words here. Got a couple minutes left. A couple words of challenge and encouragement for you this evening. Joseph didn't deserve this, right? Live in a sinful world, don't we? Things are unfair sometimes. Things are rough for us sometimes. Joseph had every reason for self-pity. He had every reason for being angry with God. Every reason for revenge. Things are just going to get worse too. He's got 13 years of suffering ahead. Here's the words of one commentator said this: Joseph chose to reject the slavery of self-pity and victimhood. That's a good application for us tonight. It's amazing, really, the character of Joseph as he goes through the valley in life. He chose to believe God, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God who is faithfully believed, to choose God's word, the covenant promises made to Abraham and to his own father later on. He believed God's word in the dreams that God gave him. We all carry wounds, don't we? Right? Some may be recent. Some may be from years gone by. Maybe some from childhood. I don't want to minimize anyone's wounds. I would never do that. And some wounds are deeper than others. I do want to encourage you to trust a God, a great God, whose providence is at work on your behalf tonight. It really is. We can believe that. It's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's able to work good out of past evil. That's beyond us. It's beyond our control. We can't do such a thing. I want to encourage you with these words. These words have helped me a lot through the years. I read this in a systematic theology book once, and it really stuck with me. The same God who allows evil and suffering in this world is a fellow sufferer with us. A fellow sufferer with you. 1 Peter 2:22 through 24. Jesus committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to God who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. Remember I said Joseph is a type of Christ? It's all over this story. You can't miss it. It's undeniable. Jesus, wrongly accused, sold for silver, mocked, tortured, separated from his father. Joseph and Jesus going through similar suffering and experiences. But Jesus experienced much more. Right? He bore the sins of the world in his body on the cross. He's a fellow sufferer with us. He provides comfort for those who will cry out to him. He's a fellow sufferer who offers forgiveness and salvation there at the cross. He's a fellow sufferer who gives us hope and one day ultimate rest. Romans 8:18, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." Suffering's temporary. God will deal with all of that one day. He will judge all evil justly and completely and eternally. In the meantime, we can trust Him. We can trust in His good and wise providence in our lives, that He's making us more like His Son, Jesus. Steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. God, great is Thy faithfulness. Father, we love You. We praise You. We give You our worship and praise tonight. We humble ourselves before You. We offer our all to You as living sacrifices. And Father, we thank You. And we just look at You as amazing God, One who can direct all things and govern all things. Take our horrible choices. Take the horrible choices of others, things that have hurt us, hurts that we have caused. God, You can take that huge mess and You can redeem it for good in our lives somehow, and ultimately for Your glory. Help us to believe that as we go from here. Help us to walk the life of faith. Give us eyes to see You ministering, moving, working, sending angels working on our behalf. We believe You. We trust You. We love You. Thank You for Your faithfulness. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you all. Thank you for being here.